That's a fitting song because a lot of that text comes right out of Revelation, where we're going to be talking more about tonight. And if you were with us last week, we were taking our first look at the first chapter of Revelation and talked about kind of what is to come in the book of Revelation. And there we talked about how the vision was revealed, what was the line of transmission by which the vision of Revelation was revealed. And we talked about how there was this unbroken chain from God to Jesus through the angel to John and then to the church to be shared with the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we're following an outline that's built into chapter 1 verse 19 that says there are some things that have already gone, that have already taken place, some things that are to come, and or some things that are, and then some things that are to come. So last week we talked about the things that took place in the past because the vision was wrapped up. This week we're going to talk about things that are at the time of the writing of Revelation, and then next week we'll talk about, or in 2 weeks rather, some things that are to come. All right, so these churches, and you want to put that map up there, Brett? Just so you have some idea, this is Asia Minor here, and you can kind of see, and it's kind of tough to tell, but if you can see those little yellow blurs, those are where the seven churches are at, all in the area of Asia Minor. And these are the churches that are being addressed in the book of Revelation. This is the ones that received this letter and the communication from John to these churches. And again, we said this is probably because of his close pastoral connection to them. He was I hate to use the word bishop like I used last week, but he was a bishop of sorts over these churches because of his pastoral influence on all of them. He didn't have any formal authority necessarily, but his pastoral authority gave him oversight of these ones as he was pastor in Ephesus. So each of these churches receive a message, and that's what we're going to kind of do, just like a screaming high-level overview tonight of the two chapters in Revelation that are next and deal with these seven churches. But I want to talk a little bit about sort of an introduction to these seven churches because approaches to these sort of vary. And I'm going to follow the same approach with Revelation 1 and Revelation 2 and 3 and all the way forward, that I want you to understand the consistency that needs to be had or attempted to be had when we come to Revelation, okay? So if you want to take some notes, first part of our text tonight is going to be this introduction here to these churches. The churches, the letters to all the churches, if you've read them before, they all follow a pattern. If you just were to look at them right now in your Bible, there's a certain formula that gets used. Jesus gives this letter to each of the churches, and it follows the same basic outline. The very first part of it is to every church is to the angel of the church of, and then all the seven cities, okay? And you don't have to take my word. Look in your Bibles. At the beginning of every letter, to the angel of the church of, to the angel of the church of, there's this formula that begins. So what exactly does that mean? Well, like everything in Revelation, there's a fair amount of speculation connected to everything in the book of Revelation. So we'll try to, again, have sort of a common sense, simple approach here as we work through this book. So some people think that these churches have some personal angelic leadership, like there's an angel who's in charge of the church. All right, and that would be one perspective of looking at this. Other people view this angel as a local messenger or a local guardian that God has put there, which is a nice idea because angels are messengers. There's a pastor who's a messenger. People sort of jump to that conclusion. But these angels were also in the vision of heaven that we studied last week in chapter 1. So there's some angelic connection, but we're not entirely sure what it is. Others would say that these angels are not really people or beings at all. They're actually the spirit of the church. So like the sort of, you know, ethos of a church that is there. Does the angel mean something else? Possibly, but those are the main ideas that are present when we think about here. What is clear is that there seems to be an angel that has some oversight over these churches. What exactly that looks like, how exactly that works itself out, is really hard to nail down because this idea is unparalleled anywhere else in the scripture. The closest thing that you'll get is the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Right, where they sort of provide some, like, you know, holy guardianship of the Holy of Holies, right? But it's not a one-to-one equivalent, right? But that's the closest that we would get. So it seems to be just from the, again, what is the plain, simple understanding of this? Do we need to spiritualize who these angels are and spiritualize their role? The simplest reading of the text is that there's some angelic connection between these churches and God, and he's addressing these angels who have some oversight and messaging ability within the church themselves. Now, does that leave a lot of questions unanswered? Well, of course it does. But as I said last week, there's a whole lot of questions in Revelation that we won't know this side of heaven. We can't sort everything out and have, like, you know, a treatise of everything figured out in the whole entire book of Revelation, because some of it is so profoundly mysterious and different to our experience that John just has to say, well, it's kind of like. Have any of you ever seen gold that's clear? No, but when you read about the streets of gold that are as clear as glass, it's like. When he talks about the different gemstones at the foundation of the walls, it's like. He's just trying to come up with an earthly equivalent for something that is not earthly at all. Right? There's nothing earthly about heaven at all. It's so far above and beyond us. So we have to understand there are going to be some mysteries here, but Jesus addresses each and every one of these angels that are over these churches. That's the one to whom the church is, or the letter is specifically addressed to the angel of the church. And you'll see that at the beginning of every single letter. And again, that's going to be kind of our pattern in working through this. Do we have to spiritualize or allegorize every single image and thing that we see through the book of Revelation? And I would say no. It's okay to read it the same way that we read all the other books in the New Testament, and to study it the same way that we read all the other books in the Scriptures. Now, about these letters themselves, there's a lot of debate, too, about the nature and the intent of these letters. And again, I'm going to sound like one of those kids' toys that gets stuck on repeat, and it just plays and plays, and parents are like, please let the batteries die, right? You might feel that way about this, but again, I'm going to keep saying this. What is the natural way to understand these letters when you read them? Right? If you were to read these letters from the very first time, you would think the most natural way to understand them is this is a letter from one person to another person. Right? That seems to be the most natural way of understanding. Like if I said to you, read 1 Corinthians and tell me what it's about. You'd say, well, in the first part, it's Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and these are some of the things that are going on in the letter. But it's kind of funny because a lot of times we come to these letters in Revelation, they're like, no, there must be some completely different meaning. That's often the approach that gets taken here. So some people say, no, these are letters to historic churches. And they say these are letters to a certain church at a certain point in time. Others say these are letters that represent certain ages of the church. Like each of these letters deals with like a huge block of human history. Others say there's some immediate applicability and there's some greater meaning for the age of the church and lots of other options along the way, of course, as well. You've probably heard it taught along one of those lines, or maybe multiples of those different lines of thinking of how we are to think about these letters in general. And again, this is where we have to try to do our best to be consistent with how we study the Bible, right? How do we understand its natural, common, everyday use of sense of language, or do we have to spiritualize everything? The nature and the plain meaning of the text does, of course, allow for figures of speech. Like we talked about candlesticks and the stars that are in the scene of heaven. We're given an understanding to what those things actually mean because the text tells us. But is it okay to just read them from their natural, plain sense? I would have to say yes. Right? And that's really sort of the way we're going to be taking a look at these things. Again, if you were to read these letters for the very first time, you would think, wow, he's writing to a church that's dealing with some bad things or have some things to praise about them, and there's some promises that are coming to them if they overcome. You wouldn't think, oh no, this is an explanation of 2,000 years of human history. Maybe that's what it is. As I said also last week, somebody's going to be wrong in all of this, and it could very well be us, or it could be me in what I'm saying right now. Right? I have to have that sort of humility in all of this. But think about how we need to be careful in this, because one of the terms that comes when we spiritualize portions of text like this is who gets to decide what the spiritual meaning is, and who gets to draw the line when it's actual truth and literal truth and it's spiritual truth. Like, who gets to determine all those dividing lines? Right? Just think about that. I mean, for instance, did Lazarus really raise from the dead when Jesus called him forth? Did the flood really happen on the earth? Most people agree. Yeah, these are historical events. But who's to say then that we get to spiritualize these words, but we don't get to spiritualize those words? You see what I'm saying? Right? If we want to take a natural understanding of the text, like we take a look at its grammar, we take a look at its figures of speeches, and we take a look at how it is to understand the words and their sort of natural usage, we should apply that to every book of the Scripture, rather than just the ones that we pick and choose. But what happens a lot of times, again, in Revelation is we just throw out all the rules because it's such a weird book. And we would never say Abraham is just a spiritual figure. He's a character that talks about the journey of faith that every single person is working on. No, we'd say he's a real man, right? And from his seed came Messiah, and from his seed came the 12 tribes. I mean, so we need to really be consistent in how we apply the book of Revelation, how we apply this then to the book of Revelation too. Right? How? Because there becomes a real danger there. You say, well, I spiritualize it in this way, and you spiritualize it in this way, and who gets to say who's right? Or we could take it to be what its plain, simple meaning is in the same hermeneutic that we apply elsewhere. Might there be a source of wonder and awe of things that are here that maybe we will not fully understand this side of heaven? Yeah. But to understand in this plain and natural way is understandable. And I would encourage you to think about these letters the same way you think about all the other letters, like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and all those other letters, right? We don't apply spiritual meanings to those to say, oh no, this isn't a letter to Rome. This is a letter about the fall and rise of empires. No, we don't do that. So why would we do that here? Just ask you to think about that and show you a little bit as to why people go along this way. So there's a chart that you want to put up there, Brett. This is how some people look. They break down this is what I'm talking about if you're not sure what I'm talking about. They say Church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church, and they put a time on it. And this is sort of a chart that you probably run across. You may have run across it. You may have used it, right? But the interesting thing here, and why I want to talk about a couple reasons why this doesn't really work, I will tell you the reason that it does work for some people first. Okay, I'm not just going to be mean about it. There's a reason. Because we said last week there's this outline, the things that took place and the things that are, and the things that are to come in the future, right? Tracking with me still, right? So a lot of people say, well, between the Revelation, past tense, and chapter 4, verse 1 begins the things that are to come after this, and they say that whole period of time in between is where we live today, and that's true. So they say, well, these letters must then cover that whole range of church history from the time that Pentecost happened to the time that Jesus comes back. So they must say, well, let's extrapolate this out to fill this whole period of time. And so people get kind of creative and say, well, this kind of matches up with this, and this kind of matches up with this, and everything. But there are a few problems along the way as you think about this. First and foremost, we want to have a literal interpretation of things like the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and the millennial kingdom of God. Right? There's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ coming, we believe, and the scripture seems to make very clear. But at the beginning of the book, we want to say, no, this is not literal, it's actually spiritual. Right? You can't have it both ways. Right? And we need to be careful in how we do this. And I know that's a lot to chew on, but we should try to have a consistent way of interpreting the Bible, lest it comes in down to these fights about, well, I believe, and you believe, and let's all look at it the same way. And then maybe we can come to this similar conclusion along the way. Another thing that is a problem with this is this problem. We assume that we're near the end of the seven church period. Right? I've never seen anyone make this chart and says that we're the church at Ephesus. Like we're the church that's lost their first love and we're in the first 2,000 years of church history. Nobody does that. But again, who gets to pick and choose? Like, why do we assume that we are in the church of apostasy in 1900 AD to now? Who's to say that we're not in the very first apostolic church and there's going to be seven 2,000-year periods of this? But none of us want to think about that because who wants to be here that long? We all want to think that Christ is coming back today and we're right towards the end, right? Like we're the church of Laodicea and it's happening any day, right? Nobody actually wants to think that maybe we're the church at Ephesus and what characterizes the church as a whole right now is that we've lost our love for the gospel, like the church at Ephesus. Nobody wants to actually say that. We all want to think that we're right towards the end and Christ is coming back. And the truth of the matter is, could Christ be coming back today? Absolutely. He told us to always have our wicks trimmed and our lamps full of oil. That's the expectation we're supposed to live with always, no matter whether it's 2020 or it's 2020. We're supposed to have that same urgency before the return of Christ. Another problem that deals with this is that if you notice on here, all of these events are focused on only one thread of church history. They only focus on the Church of the West, right? Think about this. You guys have heard, how many of you have heard of Augustine? Did you know there's a whole branch of Christianity that is a huge part of church history that's centered in Africa? Or what about the church in India that's been there ever since Thomas, the apostle, went over to India? And there's a whole thread of church history in India. And there's a whole thread of church history in Europe and in whole Eastern traditions of Christianity. I mean, there's this thing here looks at simply like European Anglo-centric church. And we need to be reminded of that. Like, the church is a lot bigger than Europe and America. Right? The church has been gathering people to itself. God has been gathering people to itself from all over the world for ages. And look at this. We're talking Constantine. We're talking the Roman Empire. The Dark Ages. We're talking Europe. Reformation. We're talking about a localized area of Europe. The great missionary movement that's on this chart. We're talking the movement of Europe and Britain and America to send out missionaries. That's only one piece of what God is doing in the whole world, though, right? The church is a lot bigger than America or Europe or colonization. So we have to just have a little bit of humility in this. And that's the fourth problem that's with all this, is that when we look at a chart like this, we say, I know when God's coming back and I can decipher all the details. But no man knows the day or the hour. Again, who gets to pick to say that we're not in the first segment of this church? The first segment of church history. I mean, who knows? This assumes that we know that six generations of the church have already come and gone and we're living in the seventh. But who knows that for sure? You see? So this is where maybe a more simple, plain understanding of these words would be helpful in us being consistent with what God is doing in the world, but also consistent with what is here in the text. So what am I suggesting for us as we take a look here at this tonight? What I'm saying is there are seven actual churches that Christ addressed in an actual historical context. But there are principles that apply to all of us, right? And all I would say to you is that this is the exact same way that we approach Corinthians and Romans and 1 Peter and James and Hebrews. We want to apply the same way of studying those as we do to the world today. We're studying 1 Peter on Wednesday nights right now. Is the world of 1 Peter historically different than the world we live in today? Of course. That's obvious, right? He's writing to Jews that are dispersed because of a Roman edict. Right? But are there principles in 1 Peter that apply to all of the church for all time? Well, of course, right? And that's all I'm saying. We do the exact same thing when we study these seven letters, right? There's a historical context between Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, these churches, that there is a specific historical event that Christ is addressing through this message. But there's some principles through which that we can identify as to how we change our lives. Remember, one of the very beginning parts of this book is, blessed is the person who hears these words and who reads these words and who does them. There's supposed to be some immediate applicability of these things to us even to this day. So again, that's all I'm saying here as we take heart to this. And again, if you need another way of thinking about this, Jesus says at the end of every letter, to him who has hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's part of the formula too. Every letter ends in the same way. If you are a part of the church and you have an ear to hear, no matter which church you're a part of, listen. And of course, the cooperative part or the parallel part to listening in the scriptures is also doing. It's not just hear for the sake of content. It's also do. So there is a very applicable part of these letters. So let's talk about these letters, but I want you to think about three questions tonight as we do sort of a flying overview of these seven churches. I want you to think about this question first. Which church is our church most like? As we read through these letters, which church is our church most like? That's the first question I want you to be thinking about. Because again, we're supposed to hear these things and do something about them. Second of all, I'd ask you to think about this. What kind of Christian do I reflect in these letters? We're going to see some Christians that are faithful in trial. We're going to see some Christians that are obsessed with the world. We're going to see Christians that are carried away by false doctrine. We're going to see Christians that are carried away by all sorts of immorality. So which Christian am I like? Who do I parallel with? And the last question is this, is what needs to change? We're not supposed to just hear these things and then just be hearers of the word and not doers, right? We're supposed to be something applicable in all of these things for what we do. So with those questions in mind, which church is our church most like? What am I most personally like and what needs to change? Let's consider these seven churches, okay? So I'm going to read each of the churches one at a time, and then I'm going to point out the formula to you. In each of these letters, there's something that's praised, there's something that's confronted, there's a promise to people that overcome, and the big lesson in Revelation is what is revealed about Jesus, right? We talked about this last week. So in all these letters, you're going to find this similar thing. They're all addressed to the angel, and there's going to be these similar factors in each of them. So to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, but are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and had patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is to the church, the first church, the church in Ephesus. So if you, Brett, you want to move on to the next slide. We're going to talk about this formula here. what is praised about the church in Ephesus? Well, they're praised for a lot of things. Their works, their labors, their patience, and also down in verse 6 that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's one of the great mysteries of these seven letters too, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans comes up, and nobody really has a good answer as to what it is. But there was this prevalent doctrine amongst the church that was wicked. And some churches, like this church, reject it, and other churches welcome it. And that's going to be a common thing we'll see here. So what is praised about them is their willingness to say, that is evil. Their willingness to say, we're going to test people who come to us claiming to be apostles. We're going to examine them and see, is their life and is their message in accordance with what the gospel teaches? They have persevered. They have been patient. They have labored for the sake of the name of Christ. They have not become weary. There's a lot to be praised about in this church. They have really fought the good fight. I remind you, if you weren't here with us last week, these are the pastors that Ephesus had. Paul, the apostle. Timothy, his protege and his son in the faith, and John, the one writing this book. I mean, can you imagine if you had a church celebration, you invited back your former pastors, although two of them were dead at this point, but imagine, because they'd been martyred, right? But imagine those three pastors came back, and you had a celebration of what God had done in this town. I mean, can you imagine? And when Paul was there as pastor, and he was there, the whole of Asia Minor was reached with the gospel, it says in the book of Acts. I mean, this is profound stuff, but what does he have against them? They've worked hard, they've labored hard, they've been faithful to the faith, they've been true in doctrine, but what does he say to them? You've lost your love. You've lost your love. Your love for what? The gospel, for Christ, right? They had been so diligent and so discerning and so hardworking, but they lost something, a love for Christ. And a love for the gospel. And he tells them and warns them, you better repent or else I'm coming to take your lampstand, which means I'm coming to remove your church. Right? How do we know that? Well, the lampstand, it represents the church. Back in chapter 1, he told us. Jesus said that in the vision. I mean, that's some scary words, right? You have this faithful lineage of people, this faithful lineage of pastors, and he says to them, it's so urgent, if you don't get your love for Christ straightened out, you're out. That's a profound thing for the Lord to say, to warn this church. And I would remind you, just on a very personal level, you can't just sit there and say, this is all the things that I've done for God in the past, these are all the things that I'm currently doing for God, and not care about your love for Christ. What matters the most, it would seem from this first letter, is not all the things that you've done, or all the things that you've done right, or all the things that you've affirmed in truthfulness. What matters is your love for the Savior. Now, those that overcome, they will be given to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember the tree of life? There's two trees in the Garden of Eden, right? They had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had the tree of life. What he's saying here is there's going to be this new, or maybe that was hidden but now revealed, we're not exactly sure, the tree of life that's going to be in the middle of heaven. And if you overcome, if you finish to the end, then you'll get to eat of this tree of life and live forever. And it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't that a great description for heaven? Right? I really struggle with those visions of heaven where people are floating around with togas and strumming harps, you know? Like a bunch of little naked babies floating around. No, this is paradise. This is a beautiful, wonderful place that God has created. And we'll eat of the tree of life and live forever if we overcome. What's revealed about Jesus here? He holds the churches in his hands, and he lives and walks in the middle of them. That's what's revealed there in verse 1. He walks in the middle of the golden lampstands. He's in the middle of the church, and he holds the power of the church in his hands. The next church, starting in verse 8, this is the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's praised here? Their works, their tribulation, their poverty. And what is affirmed here is that even though they've been harmed at the hands of the synagogue of Satan, they still have stood fast. These people have endured hardships. He confronts them, though, with absolutely nothing. There are some exceptions to the formula here. He doesn't have anything against them. Did you notice that as I read? He doesn't say, I have this against you. What he does do, though, is warn them and say, you're about to go through 10 days of intense suffering. And it's going to lead to death even for some of you. So be on the lookouts. Be on the lookouts. What does he reveal about the overcomers? The second death won't touch them. What's the second death? Well, Revelation tells us at the end, this is eternal punishment away from God. Right? Those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life will be spared the second death because they won't be separated from God. That's information given here that is not fully revealed until the end of the book. So you kind of have to keep reading to get that. But Jesus is giving a little heads up. Right? You might die on this earth, but the second death, no. You'll be spared from that one if you overcome. What's revealed about Jesus? He's the first and the last. He's the one who is dead and who came to life. Right? He's the one who was dead but has been resurrected. And that's a hope to people that are persecuted. Even if you die for your faith, the one who guarantees your salvation and the one who spares you from the second death is the one who was also dead but has now come to life. He has this resurrection power that he passes on to us. The third church, the church of Pergamos, this is what it says. To the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, these things says him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you were there, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. Repent, or I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give them a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except him who receives it. So to this church in Pergamos, what are they praised for? Well, they held fast to the name of Jesus even when some of their own were being killed. Antipas is specifically mentioned. He was martyred. Tough times for these people, right? I mean, can you imagine if one of our own was martyred? Would we have any doubts about our faith? Would we have any say, well, maybe I'm not so committed to this after all? There would be those fears in our hearts as human beings, right? These people, they never waffled, though, even when one of their own was martyred. However, the Lord had some things against them. They were accepting pagan doctrines, and they were accepting practices in the church that were causing people to stumble, that led to idolatry and sexual immorality. Right? They were holding fast to the main thing, like holding clear to the gospel of Christ, but some of these other things that were leading their hearts and their minds astray and led them into sinful things, these things they had gotten lazy on. He says, repent or else I'm coming with a sword to fight you. God does care about our faith. He also cares about how we live our lives. Remember this about this church. They may have been willing to say, I won't deny Christ, but I'll sin. The Lord cares about both, right? Both the source of our conversion and the source of our faith and the object of our affection, but also how we live our life matters too. And he's willing to come and fight them if they did not repent. What does he promise to overcomers? He says, I'll give hidden manna for you to eat and a stone with a new name on it. And there's a lot of Old Testament analogies here, right? What about this white stone with a new name on it? Well, there's more to that historical context that's beyond our series, but it's worth looking into to see kind of an idea of what was going on in Pergamos and some of the historical connections that are there. Now, the church to Thyatira is the longest letter of all of them. You notice there it goes from verse 18 all the way down to verse 29. And listen to what he says right in the middle of these seven letters. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Meaning, these people have actually done more and more and more for the Lord as time's gone on, not gotten lazier and lazier. Okay, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each according to your works. Now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on them no other burden. But hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's praised? Their love, their service, their faith, their patience. Their works were progressing as they walked with God. They weren't getting less and less and less. They weren't getting complacent and lazy. They were working hard for God as time went on. And if they were not mixed up with this Jezebel character, then what the Lord Jesus says to them is, I don't ask anything more of you already. I lay no extra burden on you. If you're doing those things and staying away from this Jezebel lady and all the stuff connected with her, then I lay no extra burden on you. Just keep doing what it is that you are doing. What is confronted, obviously, is this connection with this woman and the teachings that she was bringing into the church. And there's a lot of layers to this. Why was the church allowing someone who's teaching false doctrine to have such influence in their church? Why didn't they stop? Why was her teaching allowed to continue to the point that it was leading people into sexual immorality and idolatry type things? Why was that happening? Right? There's a whole lot of questions around all those things. But what's beautiful about this, and there's not much beautiful about sin, this is beautiful because of God, right? God gave her a chance to repent, and he gave her time to repent. But she wouldn't, and so he said, I'm coming, and I'm going to strike her down, and anybody else who's been entangled with her, I'm going to strike down them down too, unless they repent. Isn't this a beautiful thing? Even though this is kind of wickedness, false doctrine that leads to idolatry and sexual immorality. That's kind of yucky stuff in the church, right? You'd agree? But God's willing to forgive sin of this woman, to forgive the sin of the people that were involved in it, and even to the very last moment, he's willing to let them repent, and he's willing to withhold his punishment from them. This is who our God is. He's willing to forgive sin, even when we royally blow it. He's willing to forgive us our sins and to wash us clean of all of our transgressions. What's revealed about Christ? Well, he has eyes like fire. His feet are like fine brass. He is the one who searches the minds and hearts, and he's the one who has the power to pay people back according to their works. What about to the one who overcomes? Well, to them that overcome, what does he say? He says, I give you power over the nations. That's quite the promise, right? I'll give you power over the nations. He, in fact, quotes a line of scripture that is connected with him. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. He says, I'm going to give ruling and reigning power to people that overcome. That's incredible. How is that all going to look? Well, the Revelation talks a little bit more about that. Some of that is yet to be determined with how God is going to work that out. But there's this authority given to people that overcome that comes from the power of Jesus. Now, the fifth church, the church in Sardis. This is what he says to them, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour which I come upon you. I have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is praised about this church? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't have anything good to say about them. You guys walk around with a name, we're alive, we're Christians, we're walking with God, but he says, you know what? You're all dead. You're all dead. There's nothing to praise them. They might look alive, but they are actually dead. They need to strengthen what little bit remains in them before they die. They are to hold fast and to repent. Like it was back at the beginning. Here's a church that had repented and had walked with God, and they had gone through all the motions to continue looking alive, but inside they were absolutely dead. Reminds us a lot of what Jesus told the Pharisees. You guys have the bowl clean on the outside, but on the inside you're defiled. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look all nice and pretty and polished up on the outside, but on the inside there's nothing but death and defilements. This church is much the same. If they will overcome, they will be dressed in white, and their name will not be blotted out from the book of life, and there will be praise for them in heaven. What is revealed about Jesus? Jesus has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, and if they don't repent, he's coming quickly, like a thief. He has great power to do this. The second to last church, Philadelphia, this is what he says to them. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come out and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church is praised because they've kept the word of Jesus, and they've not denied the name of Christ, even though they've been weak. Ever feel that way? Like, I love Jesus, but I just can't hang on any longer. Well, these people understand this, and they are praised because they held on, even though they were weak. They are commanded to persevere because that is what is needed of them. What is confronted of them? In the church, nothing is confronted. He doesn't have anything against them. But the synagogue of Satan is going to have trouble. Because what he's going to do is he's going to make those people that are the synagogue of Satan, these Jews that are antagonistic to Christian, he's going to make them come and worship at the feet of the Philadelphians so that the church will be seen as loved ones of God. In other words, what he's going to do is all those Jewish antagonizers, he's going to make them come to this church and he's going to make them say, these are the ones that God loves. They're right and you're wrong. God does this. God upholds what is right and what is good and what is true. And sometimes that means the shame of our enemies. Hopefully that's not describing what we're going to have to do at some point, right? Where we're going to have to be humbled because of our errors. What is the promise to the overcomers here? They're going to dwell in the house of God forever like a pillar, and they're never going to leave. That's good news. I know it might not seem like it. You're like, I get to be a pillar and a house, and I'm never allowed to leave. Like, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. I like the angel, little baby cherub floating around better than being a pillar, right? But what he's saying here is you're going to be established in the house of God and you'll never leave once you get there. That's a good thing. Our eternity with God in heaven is secure. And also he says to them that there's this hour of trial coming to the whole world. It's going to test all of the world and he's going to preserve them from it. I'm coming quickly too, he says. What's revealed about Jesus? Well, he's holy and true. He has the key. David, and he has total power in the world, and he's coming again soon. He's coming quickly, so be ready. Now, the last church, the church at Laodicea. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Also, I overcome, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is praised about the church of Laodicea? Nothing. Nothing. What is confronted? Well, they're lukewarm and he wants to spit them out. Right? There's a spring, and I'll just make mention of this. You've probably heard this before. In Laodicea, they're known for their hot springs and for their cold mountain streams that are refreshing. And he says, I wish you were cold, refreshing mountain stream coming down. I wish you were hot, like these healing hot pools that people could go and bathe in and have restoration and healing. But you're nothing. You're not cold. You're not refreshing. You're not hot. You're not healing. So what am I going to do with you? Blech. Right? It's kind of like a tepid glass of water. So refreshing in the middle of the summer, right? Oh, it's horrible. So he says, I'm going to spit you out. And the real reason behind their lukewarmness is this idea that they had grown independent of God. And he makes it very clear in the text, right? They said, we're rich. They say we don't need anything from God. They say we have everything that we need. And what he wants them to realize is the fact that they are actually poor, naked, blind, and miserable. They think they've got it all together. They think, well, we got money, we got wealth, we got clothes, we can see everything perfectly, we can understand. He says, no, actually, you're blind, poor, naked, and miserable. But because he loves them, he's calling on them to repent. And he offers them gold to buy and white garments to buy. And he's personally knocking at the door, trying to come in, if they'll let him in. He's doing all of this so that he can be with them. He is the Amen. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God, meaning not that he's the first thing that God created, but he's the means by which God created everything in the world. He also is on the throne next to the Father, and this is his promise. If you overcome, you get to sit on the throne with me. Not me personally, with Jesus, right? He says, I'll sit on the throne next to the Father. I'm sitting there because I've overcome, and if you overcome, you'll sit on the throne with me. You'll rule in heaven. There's this image again of ruling power given to people that overcome. Now, that's the seven churches. Which church is our church most like? You need to think about that. Which kind of Christian am I most personally like of the people that are identified in these churches? And the last question, of course, is then what needs to change? If people were to look at your life, are there things to be praised? Are there things to be confronted? Which one of these promises that Christ gives to the overcomers do you need to hold on to today? What is it about Jesus that's revealed here that you need to know and love and take to heart? Because there's something revealed about Jesus and all of these letters. What is said at the end of every letter is still true this day. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You need to listen up. You need to do something about it. Each and every one of us are responsible for these words. And in 2 weeks, we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. And we'll start a survey of what's going to happen next. And this will sort of overlay with those of you who are here a couple weeks ago with us, with what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. What he talks about there and the chronology he gives and the chronology of Revelation, they overlap. And so we'll make some of those connection points and kind of point towards the future. But you know what is great to hold on to, if nothing else, through all this? Jesus is coming again very, very quickly. That might not be in your lifetime. That might not be in my lifetime. But there is an urgency that is to be had in all of our hearts because Jesus could come back at any moment, at any time. And we're supposed to live prepared. So that way when he comes back, we will be found faithful. Right? We need to be prepared because Jesus is coming again. And we're supposed to live with urgency and that immediacy that he could come back at any time. And I would say, I hope we never get to Revelation 4 together in 2 weeks because that would mean we're with Jesus in heaven. That would be perfect, right? And he can explain all of Revelation to us at that point, and you won't need any frail people trying to make sense of it for you. Well, Father, we thank you so much for what you revealed to the churches. And Lord, I know that there's a lot of ground covered and a lot of things to think upon. God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and that you would help us to be obedient to what you have revealed in your word. Lord, I know there's probably something of those letters that were written to the churches many years ago that have applicability to us today. And I pray whatever that is, that you'd bring it to bear on the hearts of each and every person who's here. If they need encouragement, bring that to them. If they need to be confronted and rebuked, I pray that you'd do that too through your word. But Lord, I pray that we would be hearers tonight and doers as we go. That we would not just say, well, that was interesting, but that we would do something with the truth of your word. And we thank you for Christ and him giving direct messaging to us through the scriptures, and that we might hear it and take it into heart and obey it as we walk into this new week. Father, we thank you again for your love for us and your will to give us forgiveness when we repent. And I pray that we'd walk faithfully with you in this new week. We pray this in your name.